So we're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way. I don't know how they did it in the first century without PowerPoint, but we're going to have to do that. But the title of the message is A Call to Fellowship. And as we start our introduction to our study in the book of John, a lot of people, when they think of the Apostle John, who is the writer of this epistle or letter, I'm going to call it interchange Book of John or Epistle of John, but it was a letter that John sent to various churches. And I think for a lot of people, when you think of Peter, you think of this big, rough, tough fisherman, which is true, kind of rough around the edges. And sometimes people think of John as this kind of meek, slenderly built, almost effeminate man. Sometimes he's pictured like that in the scriptures. But that's anything but true about John. In fact, it tells us in the Gospel of Mark that when Jesus called him and his brother James, they were referred to as sons of thunder. I don't think you get the name son of thunder by being real laid back, if you will, or effeminate as a man. He was a pretty tough guy. The beginning of the ministry, when Jesus called them, him and James and the rest of the apostles were going with Jesus from the northern part of Israel down to Jerusalem, and they had to pass through Samaria. And so they went ahead to set up things to stay in one of the towns of Samaria. And this particular town of Samaria, they wouldn't let them stay there. And John, along with James, they said to Jesus, "Hey, Lord, do you want us to call fire down upon them?" And Jesus said, "You don't know what type of spirit you are. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." And so at the beginning of the ministry that John was called to, he was this rough around the edges guy. Not too dissimilar from Peter. But by the end of his ministry, when we look back at his life, he's called, referred to as the Apostle of Love. Something changed. Something changed from the time he first met Jesus to the time he writes this letter and his gospel. And he also wrote the book of Revelation. So there's the three letters of John. There's the gospel he wrote. And then there's the book of Revelation. And there was a change. There was a transformation. And a lot of it had to do with fellowshipping with the Lord. He spent 3.5 years with him. And then after the Lord rose from the dead, and on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came to dwell with him, he continued fellowshipping with the Lord through the Spirit. And there was a change in him. He's a great example of what Jesus said when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That Greek word for meek that Jesus used was a term used to describe a horse, a wild horse, that had been broken so he could be used for service, the horse, he could be ridden upon. And so you have this strong, willed man who is broken, and his service is now for the Lord. He was considered one of the inner three of Jesus' apostles, Peter, James, and John, one of the inner three. And he was very close with the Lord. He most likely wrote this epistle about 90 to 95 A.D. Scholars figure somewhere around that time, 90 to 95 A.D. The gospel, about 80 to 90 A.D., and the book of Revelation, he wrote, the last book he wrote, 95 A.D. to 98 A.D., somewhere in there. This is 60 years after he walked with Jesus. He wrote these letters when the emperor of Rome was Domitian, who had started up persecution against the church, very cruel man. It was his time period. And he's most likely in his 80s. This letter that he writes would go to various churches. Initially, most likely those seven churches that we're familiar with in the book of Revelation. Because John had eventually settled in Ephesus, one of those seven churches, and he kind of oversaw those seven churches. And it's most likely that this letter initially went to those particular churches. And remember, if you remember from our study of Revelation or your own study, five of those seven churches weren't doing very well. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was most likely still with John at this point, Remember, Jesus had committed her to his care. So this is the Apostle John. And in this letter, he emphasizes the importance of fellowship. If there was a theme word for this whole book, it would be fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with other believers. And we want to make a distinction right at the beginning here that there's a difference between relationship and fellowship. Someone can be in relationship and not have fellowship. Fellowship is the interaction. Relationship is what we call a husband and wife relationship. Okay, so the relationship, and then there's fellowship. That's the interaction. Now, next Sunday, it is the 50th wedding anniversary of Doug and Joanne Norwood. 50 years. 50 years. God bless you, Joanne. No, where's Doug? Okay. But you know, if you talk to Doug and Joanne, they'll tell you that since they've both drawn closer to the Lord, I'd say over the last 6-7 years, their fellowship has deepened and become even more enriched. So fellowship is the interaction of people. So we can be in relationship and not have fellowship. I think you've heard me use this example. If I went away for a week, I'd still be married to Mary Beth, but if we weren't talking, the fellowship wouldn't be there. The fellowship is the interaction. And that's what this book is about. The believer's fellowship with the Lord and believer's fellowship with one another. The interaction of that. And that's what John is writing about. Now, a major overarching purpose for which he wrote this letter, it's in harmony with the purpose for which he wrote the gospel. And if you would turn to the Gospel of John, now see here without the PowerPoint, we have to turn. So if you just turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 1. I'm sorry, John chapter 20 in verse 31. And in verse 31, John writes the purpose for which he wrote the gospel, by which the Holy Spirit had him write the gospel. Verse 31, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the purpose of the gospel was to preach Christ for salvation, that someone would believe and have salvation in his name. And the first epistle of John that we're just about to go in and study fits in with that, comes out of that. But the purpose of 1 John is to assure the believer that they have salvation. And this assurance that they have salvation comes through fellowship, the deepening of fellowship with the Lord and with one another. If you flip back to the first epistle of John and go to chapter 5 and you look at verse 13, you have one of the main purposes. John states it as to why he wrote this letter. Verse 13 of chapter 5 of 1 John. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." It's one thing to have eternal life. It's another to know that you have it and know that you know that you have it. That's what assurance is. Assurance is knowing for sure that you have salvation. And it's something that can keep on deepening, that assurance. And it's through fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with other believers that that insurance deepens or becomes more sure, if you will. And so that's one of the reasons the purposes he's writing this letter. And my prayer is that God will use this book over the next few weeks to deepen our fellowship with the Lord and with one another and with other believers, that the Lord would use that book in our lives as we apply ourselves to it. Now, these introductory verses of this letter remind us that the letter is written to, number one, promote fellowship. Two, to protect fellowship. And three, to produce the fruits of fellowship. So to promote fellowship, protect fellowship, produce the fruit of fellowship. And the introduction touches on those purposes. Well, let's look at verse 1. We're just going to look at the first four verses this morning. Verse 1. John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." So let's break that verse down. There's a lot in there. Let's start at the bottom concerning the word of life. What is he writing about? That's the what. What from the beginning? Concerning the word of life. What John is pointing at there is the word of life refers to both the person of Jesus Christ and the message that he brings. The person of Jesus Christ and the message that he brings. The word of life. John wrote in the gospel through the inspiration of the Spirit that Jesus Christ was the word of God become flesh to dwell among us. The word of God become flesh to dwell among us. What John is writing about here is what is referred to by theologians as the incarnation. God taking on flesh to dwell among men. The word of life. The word of life. Jesus is the word of God. And he became flesh to dwell among us. Pretty amazing thought. That's the incarnation. He's talking about the word of life. That's what he's writing about, the word of life. When Jesus walked the earth and he talked to the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards as far as head knowledge, he said, you know, when you search the scriptures, he said, because in them you think that you will find eternal life. But it is they that testify of me. Old Testament, he was talking about the Old Testament, testifies to him. He is the Word of God become flesh to dwell among us. This is what John writes. Now, notice in this verse here, he's again going back to the beginning, what was from the beginning, what we have heard. Now, John is emphasizing that he experienced, and we means the apostles, and they experienced him with their senses. It wasn't just a spiritual experience. They actually saw Jesus. So he says, what we have heard, they heard him speak. They heard him teach. They heard with their ear. What we have seen with our eyes, they saw Jesus with their eyes. They saw a physical Christ with their eyes. And what we have looked at, now that word looked at, that Greek word for looked at means to search intently. So they, you know, gazed upon Jesus. They looked at him. They heard him teach. They saw him. They gazed upon him. He was real. And touched with our hands. They tactilely felt him. They walked shoulder to shoulder with him. Remember after Jesus rose from the dead, there was doubting Thomas who wasn't with them when the apostles first saw the resurrected Christ. And he said, unless I touch him, unless I put my hand and my finger in his nail, the scars on his hand or his foot, then I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus would appear to him and say, you know, Thomas, you can touch me. You can touch me. They touched him. He was real. He was physical. He was fully God and fully man. Now, why John is emphasizing this in the letter, we'll get to in a few minutes. What a concept. Fully God, fully man. And you see, when we read about Jesus in the Gospels, we see this at various times. We're familiar with the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well that John writes about in John chapter 4. Jesus stopped by the well. Why? Because he was tired and he was thirsty. He was human. Just a little while later, he tells the Samaritan woman everything that has gone on in her life. God. There's the other story in the Gospels where Jesus is in the ship, on the boat with the apostles. There's a terrific storm. He goes to sleep. He's tired. But when they panic and come to him, he gets up and calms the storm. Tired, fully man, stops the storm, fully God. And he demonstrated that throughout his ministry, that he was fully God and fully man. How about when Lazarus, his friend, died? Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Fully man. A few moments later, raises Lazarus from the dead. Fully God. Jesus. What was from the beginning? What does that mean? What beginning is John writing about? Well, let's consider, let's keep our place there, and let's go back to the Gospel of John again, very first chapter. Very first chapter. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. Remember, the Bible starts off with those words, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. And we started studying that last, we started our study in Genesis last Wednesday night. We had a nice turnout, and I encourage you guys to come out to go through that. The basics, you know, it's all the basic things we need to know about Scripture are found in Genesis. In the beginning, God. So the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God and was God. He was in the beginning with God. You see, the Word is He. The person. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now there's the beginning. But now go back to First Epistle of John. But John is emphasizing another beginning. Yes, Jesus was in the beginning before creation. But the beginning that John is writing about is the beginning of his earthly ministry. What was in the beginning when the Word of God became flesh to dwell among men. The time he was born into the manger at Bethlehem. In the beginning. And in particular, in the beginning of his gospel ministry. When he spoke the word, when he began to preach the gospel. In the beginning. And then he said, as the rest of that verse, you know, we have heard, what we have seen, what we have touched from the beginning of that earthly ministry, in the beginning. And that's what he's emphasizing. Beginning of verse 2, and the life was manifested. The meaning of manifested is something that was unknown becomes known. Something that was unseen becomes seen. And he was manifested. The Word of God became flesh. He was manifested to them in the flesh. The eternal God, he was manifested. They experienced him. They walked with him. And so the life was manifested. Now, the rest of verse 2. And we have seen, as he emphasizes again, we have seen and testify and proclaim. So they saw, they testified about Jesus. They proclaimed Jesus. And we proclaim to you the eternal life. Jesus, eternal life. You see, he's the Word of life. He's eternal life. Which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He became known to us. Notice how he keeps repeating that they've heard. They've seen. They've touched. He was manifested. He was real. He was fully a man. But yet fully God, eternal life. He was the one that would give eternal life. Then verse 3, what we have seen and heard, again, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, those he's writing to, and to you and I and all believers. We proclaim to you also so that you, here's one of the reasons he's writing, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying the reason we're writing is so that you too, now he's writing to believers. He's saying not that you'll have a relationship with Jesus. You already have that when you trusted Christ as your Savior. He's not saying that you would have relationship. I'm writing to you that you might have fellowship with other believers and with the Son and with the Father. And fellowship with other believers comes out of our fellowship with the Father and the Son. He's writing to promote that fellowship, that they would have it with one another, and they would have it with the Father and with the Son. And our fellowship with one another as believers comes out of our fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's the basis of our fellowship with Him. And so he proclaims it. You see, John sees this as a privilege. John saw it as a privilege that he and those other apostles saw Jesus with their eyes, gazed upon him intently. They heard him. They touched him. They walked with him. He considered that a privilege. And now, because it was a privilege, that privilege became his platform to tell other people about it, so that they too might have fellowship with one another, other believers, and fellowship with the Father and the Son. John saw it as a privilege. John MacArthur, I like what he said, privilege became his platform. Everybody in here, you and I, every believer around the world, it is a privilege to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's a privilege. Do we take it for granted? Do we see it to the point, this privilege, that it becomes a platform so that we can tell others that they might experience what we experience? It's a privilege. It's not a right. It's a privilege. What are we doing with that privilege? Is it a platform? Are we sharing it? That's what John's heart is. He wants to share it, that others might have that fellowship. And then look at verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He's saying he's writing these things that his joy might be complete. Some translations, the New King James says that your joy might be complete. But the reality is what Scripture is saying here is that our joy of the Lord comes out of our fellowship with the Lord and with one another. It's a joy for John to write this that others might share that same fellowship that he has with the Lord and with other believers. It's his privilege. Let's consider a little bit further this concept of this word and this concept of fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. That's the Greek word. And it basically means communion or to have in common. A mutual participation, if you will, in a common cause. In a common cause. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and we're the body. What do we have in common as believers? Jesus is our head. Jesus is our head. And so believers share a common cause, the cause of Christ. We share Christ. We share him as our head. We have the Holy Spirit. We have a common cause and a common purpose. Fellowship, koinonia. That's what it means to have in common. We share that faith. We share the Lord. We have that in common. That's the basis of our fellowship. That comes out of our relationship and fellowship with the Lord. You see, at the core of fellowship, Christian fellowship, is what Jesus said was most necessary. Again, my favorite passage in Scripture. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha's busy doing other things. Martha criticizes Mary. But Jesus, with Mary sitting at his feet, says, corrects Martha and says, what Mary is doing is most necessary. What is Mary doing? She's having fellowship with the Lord. She's listening to what the Lord is saying to her. And there's an interaction. There's fellowship. Jesus said that is what is most necessary. So after we are saved, the most necessary thing for a believer is fellowship primarily with the Lord, and out of that comes fellowship with other believers. That is what is most necessary. And our fellowship with one another becomes more enriched the deeper our fellowship with the Lord is. So the best thing you and I can do for one another is deepen our fellowship with the Lord. And that will deepen our fellowship with others. Do you know that the condition of our fellowship with others reflects the condition of our fellowship with the Lord? Fellowship with the Lord, fellowship with other people. The condition of our fellowship with one another is a barometer, if you will, of the condition of our relationship with our fellowship with the Lord. Just flip over to chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 20 of chapter 4. Verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see the relationship. Our fellowship with other believers is a reflection of the condition of our fellowship with the Lord. So, that most difficult believer in your life, that's how you can get a barometer on how deep your fellowship is with the Lord. Because he loves that person unconditionally and loves him as much as he loves you and me. Challenging thought, right? So my fellowship with another believer is a reflection of my fellowship with the Lord, what condition it's in. Not the fellowship with my best friend who's a believer. That's not the reflection. But the most difficult. Because what is agape love? Unconditional love. It's love in spite of something. And so this fellowship, John is writing to promote fellowship. How do we cultivate this fellowship? Loving obedience is the operative word. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me, and I will love you, my Father will love you, and we'll disclose ourselves to you. We'll let you know more about us. The idea is there. So loving obedience involves spending time with the Lord, doing what the Lord says. That's how we cultivate that fellowship. Remember how fellowship was one of the core elements of that early church. A couple weeks ago, we went through Acts 2:42 there. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. Fellowship. And then two aspects of that fellowship was the breaking of bread and prayer. They gave themselves to that. They cultivated that fellowship. They took meals together. But you see, when they took meals together, what they spent their time doing was sharing what the Lord was doing in their lives. That's what they had in common, was the Lord. Now, we're having fellowship meals here. We have one on Sunday morning. The reason for the fellowship meal, the primary reason for it is that we might gather together, fellowship with one another, communicate with one another. But let's always remember that at the center of that is the commonality is our relationship and fellowship with the Lord. And we should be spending our time speaking about what the Lord is doing in our lives primarily. Not that we can't talk about anything else, but that should be the primary thing we're talking about. That's the sharing. That's one of the reasons for putting in the meal on Wednesday night, is to give another opportunity for that, for believers to come together and say what the Lord is doing in their lives. That's what the fellowship meal is about. That's what the early church often gave themselves to. You see, when you think about speaking words, Scripture talks a lot about words. Our words to one another should be promoting fellowship and promoting unity. Scripture talks a lot about gossip and slander. You see, that's the opposite of fellowship talk. Gossip does the opposite. It causes factions and disunity. That's not fellowship talk. And so we need to cultivate fellowship. Well, John also wrote this letter to protect fellowship, to promote it, but also to protect it. Now, again, when you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, we saw that John wrote repeatedly, seen, heard, touched, and he was emphasizing that they experienced Jesus' manhood, that he was fully flesh, that he was a man. And the reason that John is emphasizing that so much is because by this time, it's a few decades after Pentecost, the church had been growing. And there was not only persecution from without the church, but something was starting to happen within the church. False teaching was seeping into the church. Synchronism and inclusivism was rampant and growing. And what that means is, you know, combining different religions together, kind of like they do today. And Asia Minor, where these seven churches were that John writes this letter to, which is modern-day Turkey, was a land bridge between Asia and Europe. And so lots of people would pass through there, not only with goods and materials, but different philosophies and ideas. And one of the philosophies that was beginning to grow was something called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, I'm just going to touch on it a bit, the basics of it. They believed that all matter was evil and that which was spiritual was good. And so they took it to the point when it developed over time that they could do anything they wanted in the flesh because the flesh is evil, but their spirit is good. And so they took it to say they could live the way they want and said, well, the flesh is evil. But the spirit's good, so I'm okay. They believed also that they had secret knowledge that nobody else has. When anyone tells you that they have some knowledge that you can't get, don't listen. So what John is writing, in the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen, in other words, those are the things to remember. What was from the beginning, what Jesus taught. The true gospel, the word of God. Hold on to them. Remember, don't give in to this false teaching. This craziness. You see, the Gnosticism, they denied the incarnation. There was one faction of them called the Doicists. They believed that that Christ didn't really take on flesh, that he was like a phantom. In other words, if you try to touch him, your hand would go through him. So they denied the incarnation. They denied that Christ became flesh to dwell among us. There was another sect of them that believed that the Spirit of Christ descended on this man, Jesus, at his birth, but left him before his crucifixion. That he wasn't really fully God and fully man. And the incarnation is one of the basics of the faith. Believing that Jesus came and as fully a man, but fully God, led the perfect life as a man, kept the law, so that he could become the perfect sacrifice for us. You see, if he didn't come as a man, then his crucifixion wouldn't mean anything. He had to live the sinless life so that he could give us his righteousness when he took his sin upon him. And so they denied all that. And John is saying, writing to the believers, no, don't listen. You know, he's saying, we saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We walked with him. He was fully man, as well as fully God. And so that's one of the reasons he's writing like that in those first four verses, to stand against this false teaching. So what was from the beginning? The truth that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Hold on to that. Don't lose sight of that. You know, it's so important for us to hold on to the basics of the faith. You see, false teaching is a threat to fellowship. False teaching is a threat to fellowship. You see, because the doctrines, sometimes when we hear the word doctrine, we think of seminary and all this, you know. Doctrines are the basic beliefs of the faith. Now, anything that's in the scripture is a reflection of who God is, his character. So the doctrine of salvation is a reflection of who he is. The doctrine of the incarnation is a reflection of who he is. The doctrine of assurance is a reflection of who he is. If someone accepts false teaching, it distorts Christ's character in their minds. And that interrupts fellowship. Because if our fellowship with the Lord becomes distorted, what else will become distorted? Our fellowship with one another. Vitally important to know the basics of the faith. Paul would write to the Galatians, he said, if I or anyone else comes to you and preaches a different gospel, let them be accursed. He said, if I come to you even, Paul says, let them be accursed. Galatians 1, 6 to 9. It's a threat to fellowship. It was a threat to fellowship then. It's a threat to fellowship now. Distortion of the doctrines is a distortion of the understanding of who God is, and therefore a distortion of fellowship. The doctrines of the Bible are harmonious with God's character. You know, if we have an inaccurate view of who God is, our prayers are not going to be accurate. Our prayers are not going to be sound. Our ministry is not going to be sound. Our fellowship's not going to be sound. And it's going to lead to sin in our life. It's important to be grounded in them. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you know, I've given you the milk of the word. And when he's writing about the milk of the word, he's writing about the basic doctrines. The writer of Hebrews said, you know, to these believers that they should be moving on to the meat of the word, but they still need the milk, the basic doctrines of the faith. And again, sometimes someone can be a believer for many, many years and not know what the basic doctrines are and what they say. It's important for the protection of the fellowship we have with God and with one another that we're all grounded in that. Vitally important. It protects the church. It protects the fellowship. It protects the relationship we have in fellowship with the Lord. And again, you know, I mentioned it in the beginning before the message and the announcements that we're starting that with the women. But what's developed for the women in this study will also be used for men's studies. And because we need to know the doctrines of the faith, not only to protect our fellowship with the Lord and our fellowship with one another, but we should be able to share with somebody what the doctrines of the faith, what salvation means. And there are many believers in many churches who aren't grounded in the doctrines of the faith. You know, a lot of times, people are studying things that are a fruit of having a solid basis of the doctrines. I want to speak about that in a minute. But consider these purposes that John has in mind when he writes 1 John. And we're just going to flip through them really quickly here. He has these purposes in mind when he's writing 1 John. And notice how they either promote fellowship or protect fellowship. Let's take a quick look. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's going to talk about sin, that we sin. But we have someone that's an advocate. And we can be forgiven of our sin. You see, sin breaks fellowship. Sin doesn't break the relationship. If you're a believer and you sin, it doesn't break the relationship. You're still a child of God, but sin breaks the fellowship. So this epistle is going to deal with sin and what we do with sin. It tells us in chapter 2 as well. Look at verse 15 to 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. To resist the flesh, that protects the fellowship with the Lord and with one another. Also, he writes, so that the believer will not be deceived. Look at verse 26 of chapter 2. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. That there are those trying to deceive them. There's people trying to deceive believers today. And many of them stand behind pulpits. Protecting, you see? Notice the thread. These things, why he's writing these things, to protect the fellowship. I already mentioned in 1 John 5:13, I'm writing these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life. Not think that you have eternal life, but know that you have it. Because when you're securing knowing that you're having it, you can focus on deepening the fellowship as opposed to always wondering if you're saved or not. A powerful book we're looking at. And go back to verse 4 of our very first chapter here. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. He's writing this also that people might experience the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. You see, when you think of words like joy and contentment and the peace of God and hope, those are things we want, aren't they? Those are things that we desire. But do you know all of them are fruits of a deepening fellowship with the Lord and with one another? And many people want to study joy and contentment and hope and peace, but they've never studied the basic doctrines. And it's through the basic doctrines that we deepen our fellowship with the Lord, and the deeper the fellowship with the Lord is, the joy and the hope and the peace is a fruit of that. And so, you know, joy is a fruit. It's not a pursuit. It's a fruit. And many people are missing it because they really don't understand their faith. They haven't gone deeper with the Lord. Joy, hope, contentment, they're all fruits of that. Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, he said, you know, these words I speak to you, I speak to you them because that your joy might be full. That your joy might be full. Joy is the fruit of obeying the two greatest commandments. When they asked Jesus, what were the two greatest commandments? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Out of that comes joy. Joy, contentment, peace, hope is not to be pursued. Jesus is to be pursued. Fellowship with him, fellowship with other believers, those are fruits of that. He writes this that your joy, that our joy might be complete. Think about how valuable joy is. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is what? Our strength. Think of joy as a witness. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give an answer to those who ask about the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Notice, sanctify him. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That means make him most important. Make fellowship with him most important. and people will see the hope in you, and then they'll ask about it. You can substitute joy for hope there, or contentment for there. Those are things that the world are looking for, joy and hope and contentment and peace, the peace of God. And when we make Christ most important, and out of that fellowship with other believers deepen, they see the joy, the hope, the contentment, and the peace, and they want that. But those aren't things we're to pursue. Hope, contentment, joy, and peace, they're fruit. Fruit of deepening fellowship with the Lord. And that becomes a powerful witness to the world. The more we are in harmonious fellowship with the Lord and therefore other believers, the more our joy will be complete. That's one of the reasons John is writing. We need, the deeper our fellowship, the more complete the joy. The more complete. So as we start this book, as we start to go through the verses of this book, I just want to encourage us as a church, as individuals of a church, to pray consistently and intensely for this body of believers as we proceed, that each one of us, our fellowship with the Lord might deepen. Our fellowship with one another would deepen. I also would ask that we would pray that anyone who has never been grounded in the basics of the faith would develop that desire to do so, to know. And one of the things that happens when we deepen our fellowship with the Lord, one of the ways you can know someone's deepening their fellowship with the Lord is that they examine themselves more than others. They examine others. They examine themselves more than they examine others. They examine more their heart than they judge other people's hearts. See, that's what happens when we go deeper to the fellowship with the Lord. You know why? Because we start comparing ourselves with the Lord more than with other people. And when we do that, we'll realize how much grace He's extended to us and mercy and grace, and we'll extend that to others. And guess what that does? Deepens the fellowship. Deepens the unity. Produces the fruit. And we want to grow more and more in joy and contentment and hope so that people would ask us, what is it that you have? And then the doors open to share the gospel. Let's close there, and we'll pick up next week in verse 5 of this epistle. And as we do each week, we always want to give that invitation for anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior to do that this morning. And if everyone would just bow their heads, close their eyes, and if you want to trust Christ as your Savior this morning, you can say these words in your heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from you. I know that you sent your eternal Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead. I repent of my sin. I turn from it. And Lord, I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to save me. Send your Holy Spirit to live in me. I ask this in Jesus' name. Thank you for saving me, Lord. If you prayed that,